We're coming to the closing verses of 1 Timothy, the general, his first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 6, reading verses 11 through 21, where we'll find our text. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. I would like to convey to you a little bit of what it feels like to be a preacher and have a text dropped in your lap or a context such as this. Say, I'm going to preach on this. What am I going to preach? What am I going to do with this? It's a little bit like an artist, painter, perhaps, given a palette, I guess that's the way you pronounce that, but all kind of beautiful colors, canvas, and the brushes, and everything you need. What are you going to do with that? So many things. You could paint one big, beautiful mural, cover a whole wall with it, maybe a whole house. Paint a whole bunch of little bitty pictures. Or maybe a jeweler, given a treasure chest full of gold and silver and platinum, and all sorts of gems, beautiful things, and saying, now what are you going to make for this? you make 1,000 beautiful things, one big thing, or several marvelous things. And I'm not being extravagant in this. And if anything, I have beggared the scripture by those illustrations. Passage like this has so much in it. I could preach to you all this year on just this passage here. Because there's so many subjects taken up, so many broached upon, so many touched upon, so many brought forth. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to speak to you a couple of Sundays, the Lord willing, this Sunday and then again next Sunday, just from this central thought from verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. The apostle brings that thought up again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. A little later he writes to him and he says, I've fought it. I've done it. He's telling Timothy to do it. Says, you do it. I've done it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I think I can tell you, when you have finished it, when you come down to the end, that is the only thing that's going to really matter. Nothing else will. That's what's going to matter. And the problem is, when you get to that point, it's too late to make it matter. The only time you can make it matter before you get there. Because you can't say that when you get down to the end unless that is the way you have lived your life. This is an informal letter. Of course, the Apostle Paul has so much he wants to talk to Timothy about. It seems like just one thing tumbles over on top of another. It isn't a very orderly presentation. We don't generally write letters, informal letters, too orderly, unless we rewrite them a number of times. But nevertheless, the elements that are set forth, this is the burden. This is the thought that's on his mind. He's a young man. We've already talked about not despising your youth. And youth is, of course, a relative thing. Our time is a relative thing. But this is the church order and the living of the Christian life and the Christian faith as it is set forth and takes its form in the early church. Fighting the good fight of faith. Although Christianity is known for its gentleness, for its non-resistance of evil, for its long-suffering, for its forbearance, for its love, for its kindness, for its mercy, nevertheless, this is a word, this is a thought that often surfaces in this matter of Christian living, a fight. Of course, that word, the fact that it may be employed, leaves room for much abuse and much people who have the wrong idea about what Christianity is and are by nature mean and contentious and contrary and whose lives flourish with bitterness and rancor and conflicts. They relish it. It gives room for this thought to be abused. And so I want to say at the outset a few things about what this is not. This is manifestly not. Must never be taught this. Let us get these things out of our mind when we see this idea. This is not a brawl over theological hair splitting, taking issues, theological issues, and more often these are not non-essential issues. We're talking about Christians. Issues that are not absolutely essential. Where everything degenerates and the fight of faith is presumed to be an argument over words. Now, he's already taken this up quite often in there. We cannot miss its importance in verse 4 of our chapter 6. He talks about the people who do not consent to his teaching concerning slaves submitting to their masters. And he says, this fellow's proud, he doesn't know anything, and he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and useless wranglings of men. It's amazing that he says all this arises simply from a failure of comprehending the doctrine of Christ, sound doctrine, this idea of submitting. That gain does not consist of godliness. Godliness and gain, not the same thing. We're not in this world to gain and to be a big shot and to rule and over people. But we're here to learn godliness and to walk in godliness. And as far as godliness is concerned on our part, it's a matter of submitting. And so always when we leave the basic principles of Christianity, we wind up with wranglings over words, contentions, accusations, condemnations, suspicions. It's not a railing and slapping against brethren, Christian brothers and sisters who differ from us, who are one in the matter of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God being our Savior, the true and living God, the one God, one with us on that, but who differ with us somewhat over methods and modes and means and the emphasis of their ministry. God deliver us from wasting our time and breath and energies from fighting with people who are on the same side with us, but are fighting on a different front with different means and methods. The Bible says there are different operations and different gifts and different ministries. We're not to wrangle one over that. Nor is fighting the good fight of faith a matter of railing against the sins and sinners of this world. Multitudes of steeple houses today will be filled with cheering people who are hearing nothing about how sorry and how bad the perverts, the homosexuals, the whoremongers, the gamblers, the drinkers, the thieves, all of those preaching against sinners that are out in the world, people who are robbing and stealing from God, making everybody feel so good and so righteous. That's not fighting the good fight of faith. That's just making yourself beloved by folks who will like to sit around and say, we're so thankful, we're so glad that we're not like other people. It's not the matter of the whites preaching against the Indians to a bunch of whites, or the Indians preaching against the whites to a bunch of Indians. No, it's not that at all. Nor is it a matter of railing against the institutions of this world, the government, the media, the entertainment industry, education, business, and industry. All of those things are not what we're fighting against. And we're not here to rail and against all of those things. That isn't building up anybody in the faith. It has nothing at all whatsoever to do here. So when we're talking about fighting the good fight of faith, and we eliminate all those, we have robbed those people who flourish on bitterness and conflict and rancor of all of their ammunition. But it's something else than that. What is it then? What is this good fight of faith that he tells us to fight, which he down at the end said, I fought it? Well, our text doesn't leave us to wonder very long about that. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. What is it to fight the good fight of faith? It's a laying hold on eternal life. Oh, I already done that. I done got saved. You have, sure enough. Well, it's all over for you then, isn't it? You can say already with the Apostle Paul, I done fought the good fight of faith. I'm just living till I die now. But you see, that won't fit. He's writing to people who have already, as the Apostle Paul says, you remember the good confession you confessed? You see, Timothy had already walked the aisle. I'm using the modern terms now. He had already made his initial confession of faith. This is written to people who somewhere along the line have stepped forward and said, I have decided to be a Christian. I'm not talking about salvation by decision, but I'm talking about people who have decided to be a Christian, who have confessed they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They confess to be believers of God, to trust in the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to those, and he tells them, lay hold on eternal life. How in the world do you fit that together with today's modern evangelism and religion? Yet this is the Word of God. What are we talking about when we're talking about fighting the good fight of faith? We're talking about laying hold on eternal life. He applies that on down when he gives that little epilogue concerning the rich folks in verse 19. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they might lay hold on eternal life. Well, look what he told them to do. Don't be proud. Don't trust in riches. Trust in the living God. Do good, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, fighting the good fight of faith. Why are you doing all that? Laying up for yourselves a good foundation that you may lay hold on eternal life. And so this is what we're talking. We're laying hold on. We're getting saved. It's not an optional activity. This is what salvation is all about. It certainly is not just something that preachers and dedicated Christians do. And that's where we would miss it. You say, well, you know, that's apostle, one apostle writing to another. You got to fight this faith. We're not apostles. We don't have to fight. What? If apostles must lay hold on eternal life, how much more everyone else? No, this is not just something for preachers, for just dedicated Christians to do, nor is this, and I'm going to use a theological word now, I'm going to tell you what it means, supererogation. Supererogation is the theory that you get saved by grace. That is, there are certain things that God demands you to do in order for you to be saved. And for that, He gives you eternal life. But then if you go on beyond what God commands you to do and do some extra good things, that is, do more than what God has commanded you to do, you can earn some bonuses. That's supererogation. It is, of course, silly, because you can't even do what God basically commands you to do, let alone do better than what God commands you to do. We don't earn something extra. When the apostle says in this passage, I've fought a good fight, he says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which I've earned and I'm going to collect. No, he didn't say that, which the Lord Jesus Christ shall give to me. So this isn't something extra. This isn't, what do they say, lagunap? Something else that's just thrown in. It's not optional. It's not earning of something extra. It is laying hold on eternal life. But it is a fight. The word fight is well employed. It is a veritable conflict to be finally saved in the end. And when I say that, I'm not saying it in the sense that I'm afraid I'm going to be lost in the end. I do not intend to do that. But I must make sure that I am going to be saved in the end. 1 Peter 4:18 tells us, time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if the righteous, scarcely, be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? He's simply saying this, fighting good fight, staying vigilant, scratching and clawing and being wide awake all the way, you're just going to barely make it. That's the only way you're going to make it. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? We must flee from this deadly danger of presumption, this smug carelessness from which antinomianism springs. Well, you know, I'm justified. I can sin that grace might abound. I can relax and just live like anybody else in the world. It's all wrapped up. I got inside. The door's locked behind me. I got it made. No, the Bible doesn't speak of any kind of attitude about that. There is a certain ruin of a failure to watch. Often throughout Jesus' teaching, he undertook that word, watch. You know not how what hour the Son of Man doth come. If you do not watch, the day shall come upon you as unaware. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon you. You children, you're not of the night that day should take you unaware, but you must be awake and wise and vigilant. We live in every bit as hostile a territory as sheep in the wild, with lions and wolves around, ready to devour them. And the 23rd Psalm says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Sheep live in the presence of their enemies at all times. They could lie down and sleep in the shelter of the fold only by the knowledge of the fact that the shepherd lay between them and any invasion. But we're in hostile territory. Certainly this world and everything that's in it wars and militates against our faith, but we're also opposed by hell. The devil was not rebuked when he claimed that this world and the kingdoms of it had been delivered to him to give to whomever he would, under the name or the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that this world and the world system and everything is ordered by the devil and the powers of darkness, and that's where we live. We may therefore expect not only for this to be the church, the only pillar and ground of truth, but every other institution around, pillars and grounds of lies, setting forth hostile, surrounded by everything that is militating against our faith. But not only that, but we have our own flesh to deal with, their own natural body, which has no interest whatsoever in spiritual things, which is marked out for death and condemnation. And we must not let our own fleshy lusts, our own carnal minds, bring us down into defeat in this fighting, this good fight of faith. We're also told that this is a fight. It's a good fight. You ever see a good fight? What does that mean? Oh, boy, they really knocked down and dragged out and bloodied up and broken bones. And I mean, they're fierce. They're really going at it. I never have been a fan of boxing. But I've heard about these fellows who go to these boxing and say, bad fight, did poor. Well, that means all they did was dance around and pat each other. They didn't really get down with it. And they go there, they expect to see a really slug out. Well, there ain't anything good about that. That's a bad one. In fact, most any fight you get into it, there's at least half of it turns out bad. That is, somebody loses. If nobody wins and nobody loses, both of them lose. Both of them get beat up and nothing won. So most of the time in a fight, at least half of it has got to be bad. But this fight is a good fight. It's a good fight. The reason for it, the cause for it is good and right. Now, World War II, they say, was a justified war. That's a horrible thing. That's a horrible thing. The desolation that it brought even the Allies inflicted upon Germany and in Japan and in Italy, the hostile nations, those who lost, terrible ruin. We've already mentioned the Civil War here. Nobody won in that thing. The whole nation lost. But this is a good fight. That is, it's good and right. Nothing but good can come of its being fought and won, because even that forces which we fight against are helped by losing. Ah, you get into a conflict with evil and the powers of darkness and the powers of this world, whatever degree the church and Christians triumph over the elements of evil and unrighteousness in this world. The evil and unrighteousness is suppressed that much, and therefore, we could say, improved. It's better by that. The Christian is better than it. That's astounding. Here is a fact that is always win-win. It's good. It's right. It ought to be fought. And the better it is fought and the better it's waged, there is more good that come out of it. Not only that, but nothing but evil can come of its being neglected or lost. Now, it won't do for you to say, well, I'm just a peaceful fellow. I don't like conflict. I just rather, be easy to get along with. I run from that. Don't kid yourself into saying you're being good. You're being bad when you say that. Because nothing but ruin and suffering and loss is going to come from such an attitude. We must rise up. And I do not mind telling you that which you already know. If you are awake a little bit to see what's going on now, it's going to be more and more difficult for a Christian to be thought kind and amicable and easy to get along with. And him fight the good fight of faith. Because just simply to maintain basic, elementary, fundamental principles of truth are going to put you into direct, harsh, immediate clash with this world on ever you touch it and face it. But we must fight it. It's the only good thing to do. Nothing but evil, nothing but ruin can come from neglecting it. Or lose. Fight the good fight of faith. It is a fight of faith. Now we're coming right down to the central core of it. What do you mean a fight of faith? It is a battle to believe. A battle for me to believe. This is not a fight to save the faith. I'm not fighting to save Christian doctrine. I'm not fighting to save the Christian faith. I'm not fighting to save the church or the work of the ministry. You know why? God has himself undertaken to say, it shall not perish. The world and all that's in it may pass away, but the word of God stands forever. It's unchanging. You know, now the Christian faith's not going to be lost. Christian doctrine's not going to be lost. The church is not going to be lost. The work and the ministry is not going to be lost. I was visiting the Norris family the past week. Jesse had gone out. James took him for a little ride. He has a real difficulty keeping his spirits up. He's cheered up. He does a lot of worry. One of the things that Merle said, his wife said, that he worries things come in. He worries about the work. I don't know exactly what she meant with the work. Certainly it meant the work of the ministry. So he wants the work to go on. Well, that's one thing he doesn't have to worry about. I can assure you the work is going on. So when we're talking about it's a fight of faith, a fight, a battle to believe, I'm talking about a fight and a battle for me, preacher. Now, trouble? Yes. I'm made out of the same kind of mud you are. I have trouble. You have trouble. It is a battle to love God in the truth, have a conflict. Am I going to do this, to decide this, to act this in faith and obedience, to believe in God or believing in myself, believing in the system, believing these lies or whatever? You've got to face that battle all day long. First commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, with all thy mind, with all thy might. This is to choose God first and foremost in all things. If you don't think that you have a fight over those decisions every day, you aren't thinking. You're losing the battle already. You've already been subverted. It is to live a life, a faithful life, in sincere dependence upon God. You know what he said down here to the rich folks? That you trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us all good things to enjoy. You don't think that's a fight? Not to trust in the good things that God has given you? Here it is. The good God gives you something, and you take your faith from the good God to that what he's given you. Then you wonder why he takes it away from you. You don't have it anymore. Are you trying to help you believe? Trust in God to depend upon him. Now we must say a few things about the incentives for the fight. We've already said that we may be finally saved. Certainly that is the final incentive. With that in view, we receive this command. The Apostle Paul tells him, let me get here, verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, verse 14, that you keep this commandment. What is the commandment? Fight the good fight of faith. I urge you. We receive this command and live in the sight and in the presence of God. And that's far, far more certain, more vivid than in the sight of men. I stand here and preach, and you're looking at me. There are multitudes of folks that I think of who are not looking at me, and I might say something or I might decide something on the basis of the fact that they're not here right now. But far more important than the fact that you are here looking at me and you hear me and you witness and you watch me, and I know that, and I am never without being conscious of that. But what I do in your sight. And I have to give an account not only for the way it affects me, but what it might affect in your own personal life. But far, far more meaningful and powerful and vivid is that I do it in the sight of God. Here the Apostle Paul says, I give you this, don't you know that God's presence when you're receiving this charge, that you have to stand before him and you cannot say, nobody told me that. Yes, you have. You've been told that in the sight of God, in view of our own certain judgment. And our judgment will be on the basis of whether we're God's children or not, either. If we're not, it will be eternal damnation for not receiving, not deferring, not bowing to the authority of God. Or if we are God's elect, it will be present and certain chastisement. He will lay the rod to us very quickly, and he will not be tardy on that. He alone, that is, God, has the power of life and death. Nobody lives that he does not give life to. It is he, it is God alone, not the preacher, not the church, not you, who will determine if you live or if you perish, if you survive or if you fall. One thing I heard Ralph Barnard say, impressed upon my mind, is many of the things that he said concerning the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, he's Lord. God has put all things in his power and his hand. And he's got to do, because he's Lord, because he's God, he has got to do one thing or the other with you. He's got to damn you or he's got to save you. He can't ignore you. You can't be ignored. He has to do one or the other. And he will do one or the other. He will save you or he will damn you. This is God. It is his prerogative. He will determine whether we live or we perish. We receive this commandment in his sight and in his presence. I'm talking about incentives that we might fight this fight of faith to believe. And he enlarges on the fact before God. He said, before Jesus Christ, who is the only potentate. I'm not sure I understand the various shades of meanings that we have for powerful people, but that word potentate sounds awful powerful to me. I think there are certain offices in lodges who usurp that word potentate. I think that word means big shot. I think that is the biggest shot there is. Potentate. That is he who has all the power. Say, one potentate, only one. There was no one else in the universe to fear or to please. Oh, we're going to have a big shot coming here next camp. We've got two or three big shots. Got a big shot coming to town. Well, so-and-so made such and such. No, there's only one potentate. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who alone, the Bible says, is immortal. Sometimes we get this a little confused. We have eternal life, but we are not immortal. There is only one immortal, and that's God. And Paul has already gone over this to some extent earlier in this letter. He had it on his heart so heavy, he had to come back to it again. Who alone is immortal, that is, he always has been and always will be. He is the man who is and was and shall forever be. That's what he said when John saw him in Revelation. I am he who is, who was, and shall be forever. He is the reason there is something and not nothing. He is the reason the universe exists. Filled instead of there is nothingness that's empty. And we've already gone beyond our ability to think. He alone is immortal and the cause of all things. All things exist and are because of him, and are upheld and subsist because of him. It is he, before him, that we receive this admonition, fight to believe. If we are to be, Hamlet might ask the question, to be or not to be? That is the question. Well, who's going to answer it? Hamlet can't answer it. Nobody else can. He will be the one to decide what is and what will not be, and who shall live and who shall not. Then we're told he is the one who dwells in inapproachable light. You know, when people get old, they don't see as well as they used to. Our eyes don't handle light as well as they used to. This room looks darker to me than it does to Marcia. We keep having to do things in our house to bring up the candle power. Keeps darker in there. The older we get, the less light we see. The light of this world is dimming and dying. The dawn of heaven breaks. There will be a time when we will see light that we never knew existed before.
Isn't that something amazing?
But he dwells in the light that nobody can come into. There's a light that you can't walk into. It's inapproachable. You can't get there. You can't reach it. You cannot get to him. You cannot come to him unless he draws you. You can't walk into this light. You have to be brought into that light. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. Inapproachable. No man can see. He's invisible. He's not subject to mortal senses. Oh, how far this puts God from the sinner. He can't come to him. He can't approach him. He can't see him. He can't even know him. How foolish, how senseless this idea is of men standing around arguing, is there a God or is there not a God? Pots might as well sit around and argue, is there a potter or is there not a potter? Is there mud or is there not mud? No, they who come to God must believe that he is. It's not that I found him out. I went over and looked him up. I examined him. I checked him out. I saw him. No. You ever seen God? No. They that come to God must believe that he is. I'm talking about fighting this fight of faith. Before Jesus Christ, and the Bible says, he who witnessed, and notice the definite article, the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Pilate had no idea when he was snorting around saying, what is truth? That he was privileged to witness the good confession. And what was that good confession? Ask him, who are you? Are you the king of the Jews? Do you come from God? You what they say they are? I am. Before Pilate, before the powers of this world, before this present evil age of darkness, Jesus Christ there became the author and finisher of our faith, that fight of faith which we must fight. But nothing less than life and death hanging in the balances, Jesus could at that time said, no, I never said that about myself. No, I'm just man. I'm just, you know, Jew, just trying to get along. But he told the truth. Knowing when he told the truth, he'd seal his faith. And also knowing when he sealed his faith, it wasn't Pilate that had the power, but it was Almighty the Father. It had the weight of eternal redemption of all his elect upon his shoulder when he witnessed the good confession of faith. When he witnessed that good confession of faith, he brought the cross down. I'm him. For this end came I into this world. Are you a king? Yes, sir, I sure am. That's what I've been born for. He witnessed that good confession with the obedience to the will of the Father, resting in his free choice. He declared himself to be who he was, the Son of God, God himself, absolute king, and subject to no power but heaven's. And that is the confession that we must fight to live and to witness it. Once again, I say, this is nothing less nor more than being a Christian. Laying hold on it. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the immortal, the eternal one. That he died for our sins and he put us away. That he is our ruling, reigning king. That he's coming again. To believe that is to live it. To live the Christian life. And it's to be God's beloved elect. We'll have to fight it every day that we live. It is a good fight of faith. I don't want to sing a song.